Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm reminded of a verse of scripture this morning as I come up here. And it comes out of the third chapter of the book of Philippians, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We're talking about the pleasure stewardship. Life is something that can be enjoyed, but life was never intended to be the pursuit of enjoyment. And there is a graphic difference between those two things. If you seek life as an opportunity for enjoyment, you will be of all people most miserable. But if you rather accept life as a stewardship from God, you can find that you can enjoy life to its fullest. Let me finish this verse in Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The word safe there is a word that talks about necessity and the issue being. Sometimes we need to repeat ourselves often. And we've taken our time going through this fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes and dealing with life as a matter of stewardship. And it is so imperative that we understand that. Especially for us as American Christians today, because there is so much before us to experience and enjoy, that we begin to understand, or begin to we fail to understand and begin to pursue life as nothing but a matter of enjoyment rather than a matter of stewardship and an attempt to please God. If you come with me now to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, we're going to do a little review starting at the 13th verse, where our author recognizes an event in life that is illustrative of something that happens very often. He cites here somebody whom he knew in his own experience. He didn't find it necessary to identify who the individual was. But he watched this individual waste his life and stewardship. And it's because this individual began to think that the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of joy was what life was all about. Notice here in the 13th verse, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun in this life, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Now that's an interesting verse of scripture that's worthy of our consumption, if I may put it that way. What he is seeing here is somebody to whom God has been pleased to give a measurable amount of wealth. And we talked in weeks past about this reality and what our responsibilities are to this wealth that we're given. You need to understand that a certain amount of it is not your own. And that's for you to identify and to deal responsibly with. And in that respect, we reflected on the third chapter of the book of Malachi, where the prophet Malachi says, would a man rob God? Whoa. I think any of us be afraid to break into heaven, wouldn't we? And open God's safe and just take some stuff out for ourselves. He says, but yet you've robbed me. And the people respond, wherein have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. Isn't that interesting? This tells us very plainly that there is a portion of money in our pocket that does not belong to us. It is there to test our obedience. That is to be given back to God. When we refuse to do that, we come under the curse of God. Malachi says, you are cursed with a curse, even all of you, because you have robbed God. Now, you'll notice our author here in the 14th verse says, but those riches perish by evil travail. My father-in-law, who pastored this church back in the 60s, used to often say, everybody tithes. You either tithe to God or you tithe to the devil. You see, if you don't willingly give God's portion to him, the devil will be sent to collect it. And that's what it means here, evil travail. And got to collect that portion, and even more. Maybe through doctor's bills, mechanic bills, disasters to your property. God will collect that money. It just seems to be exactly what he's saying. But that portion of money aside, the owner, he mentions in verse 13, because the tithe aside, you have those funds that you own. They are yours for your stewardship and for your investment. And Solomon observes that this man keeps these things to himself, to his own injury and to his own hurt. And then he begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hands. He loses it all through that, may I say, silliness. Maybe I need to pause to remind you that, well, let's look what the psalmist says here, or what Solomon says here. Verse 15, you need to understand this. As a man came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And notice he says that this is a sore evil, verse 16. This also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that labored for the wind? This attempt to acquire wealth in this world and to expend it upon our own enjoyment is a vain, senseless, empty thing. And it is an abuse of our stewardship. We say, Pastor, what should I do with my wealth? Use it to encourage and influence people for Jesus Christ. Do something eternal with it, not something temporal. And there are so many ways that you can do it. When I was about junior high age, our family didn't have much. And we were living on this little, what today would be called a hobby farm, in Rusk County, Wisconsin. Rusk County, Wisconsin is kind of like living in the North Fork. And there was a neighbor farmer who was my mother's cousin. And they had carved out an unusual reality in Rusk County, a very profitable farm. Earl, the owner of the farmer, was my mom's uncle. Clinton, who stayed on the farm with his dad, was my mother's cousin. And Clinton and Edna included my brother and me in a lot of the special things that they had the privilege to do. And that made such a big impression on my life because of this. It wasn't the fact that Clinton picked us up and took us to the fair when he went to the fair and bought us all kinds of tickets to go on the rides and do things like that, where he did all those things. On Sunday afternoons, he would pick Mick and I up, and we'd go out to their lake front property in their cottage, and we'd get to water ski behind their boat and do all those kind of things. And that was all well and good, all of those things. And Clinton and Edna's wealth made it possible for them to do those things. But the thing that affected me was that Clinton was a godly man. And I sealed in my heart, when I grow up, I want to be like Clinton. Not because of the boat, and not because of the fair, but because I helped them make hay. And when machinery broke down, I saw Clinton and his father whistling and singing gospel hymns and happily going about their duties. I saw Christ in them. Our lives are a stewardship to be used for Christ. And I've had such wonderful examples of that in my experience, for which I'm so very, very grateful, and they've made such deep impressions in my life. Clinton died about 10 years ago out on his lakefront property in the month of February. There was a rotten spot in the ice. He fell through and drowned. All I can say is, praise God, Clinton got to go home a little early. I don't understand why God let that happen to Clinton. Such a dear, dear friend. I appreciate him so much. Spending our lives as a stewardship is what this text is about. Now we go to verse 18 today. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he hath taken under the sun. All the days of his life which God giveth him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. This is a hugely important part of our text. It is a guideline for living in this broken world. It will be rehearsed a couple of times throughout the book. It is a lesson that I covet the grace to practice. In simple terms, it is this: enjoy your life as God has given it to you. That, folks, is incredibly powerful. I could reflect on why it's important. We certainly will not be good representatives and attractive representatives of Christ if we don't enjoy life. One so sour, long-faced, critical, obstinate people? No. A group of happy, contented people who have wrestled with the realities of life in a broken world and understand that this world isn't at all what it's about, but that we are God's representatives in a particular place of His choosing, and it is our privilege to live our lives here as accurate representatives of who He is with joy. That is our Christian opportunity. We need to learn how to enjoy life. I'm going to talk to you this morning about three particular things that rob the joy out of our lives. Number one, we're going to look at three general disruptions of life. Some enjoy life only to the degree that others endorse their lives with affirmation, praise, and support. That is a sickness. This continual need for the appreciation and affirmation of others upon our mission and performance in life is a sickness that we need to overcome. Let me direct you a little further along in our book to where this will be addressed more pointedly, but we'll look at it quickly today. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. You have God's acceptance. You don't need anybody else's. And you need to just enjoy Him. God's approval is enough, and it will bring ultimate satisfaction. I was thinking about you this morning, Don, because Don Trankel, because he's visited Iowa years ago. And those old Iowa farmers, a lot of them were Hollanders, and they were so particular about their farms. And one of the things that I enjoyed back in those years driving through Iowa back in the 50s was the checkered cornfields. When I talk about checkered cornfields, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. Okay. Betty, you know what a checkered cornfield is, don't you? You're from Iowa? These farmers took great satisfaction in their checkered cornfields. I'll tell you what a checkered cornfield was like. When you drove by a checkered cornfield, no matter which way you looked at it, there was a straight row. Straight north to south. Rows through the field. Well, yeah, Pastor, I understand that. But there were straight rows east to west. So how do they do that? Not only that, there were straight rows northwest to southeast, and northeast to southwest. Wherever you look, there was a row. Now, there's a reason they did that, because they didn't have herbicides. And in order to keep the weeds out of the field, you had to be able to cultivate it this way, and this way, and this way. And you get closer to the plants. And it's amazing how they did it. I never planted checkered corn, but I was taught how to plow a straight furrow. And these guys, they want everything straight, these old farmers. You know. And you get that furrow real straight. And the way you do it is you line up two things at the end of the field. One at the end of the field and something in the distance beyond it. And you put your eye on that line and you just drive straight forward. Now, some of you are doing the same things today when you mow your lawn. You pick out something. I know. I would think you do. I do the same thing. Pick out something there, and you start that mower, and you just walk straight towards it. Now, you got to have two, or you'll get off of it. You got to have two things to line up. And then we make our lawns look like those outfields, you know, on the ball diamonds, you know, the socks and that kind of thing. Well, these farmers were very particular and took good pride in how their fields looked. And they took great pride in their equipment. They kept their equipment clean and nice looking and running good, you know. And the neighbor farmer might say to them, in his way of encouraging and affirming him. Boy, that's a good field you got down there on the southwest corner this year. Looking real good. Rows are straight. No weeds. And what'd you do with that old John Deere tractor? Boy, it sure cleaned up and looking nice. And he said, yeah, I put that in the shop last winter and went all over it. It's all cleaned and polished and put some new paint on it. It's sure looking nice. But you know what? It doesn't mean a hill of beans. So those fields may be as straight as an arrow, and that tractor may be as clean as a brand new dime. But if there's no harvest in the fall, it doesn't make a bit of difference. You don't need people's affirmation in your life. You need God's approval and fruitfulness at the end. That's what you need. And it's important for us to keep that crystal clear in our minds. It's the crop that counts. This need for approval is a sickness. And I warn you about it. The second issue is this. Another matter that occurs to me is the race of life. Some are so urgently racing through life that they don't pause to enjoy it. This is a terrible sickness. I've just got to get everything in life that's possible. Maybe not in possession, in experience. And you just go thundering through life headlong as fast as you can go, never pausing to really enjoy it. I don't think God meant to put any of us in high gear. And some of you today, much more than others, need to take this and do something with it because you're just running through life at a terrible pace. Terrible pace. I like Jungle Book. Mowgli runs into old Baloo the bear one day. The panther calls Baloo Baggy. And Baloo is teaching Mowgli some things about life. He shows him the monkeys. He says, you see those monkeys? They're just running around. They're darting from tree to tree. They're jumping. They're quacking, squawking, all making all this kind of noise. He says, Mowgli, that's not where it's at. Mowgli, you got to learn to cool down. You got to learn to enjoy life. Solomon sees these folks rushing through life, acquiring, getting, gaining, but never enjoying life. We had a day back in the shop we called Admiration Day. The guys taught me about it. Now, if you never worked in a shop, you may not know what Admiration Day is. That's Friday. That's the day you kind of slow down and put your feet up and look back at what you got done all week and appreciate it. Admire it. You all need some admiration time. When you look at the stewardship of God that has been given to you, that you've involved yourself in, and you sit down and put your feet up in reflection and say to God, thank you for the privilege of working in your field. And stop rushing along long enough to find some enjoyment. The third thing is, there are those who live on the narrow, smug assumption of superiority. They gather around themselves a small mutual admiration society and applaud themselves in their august perceptions and achievements. To them, humility is measured in their ability to not lash out against the miserable riffraff that don't measure up to their sophistication. There are those who go through life that way, who live on the doctrine of comparison. I'm doing better than she's doing, or I'm doing better than he's doing. I'm wiser. I'm more disciplined. I'm more productive. And if you can't find something you're better at than everybody else, you're miserable. Because your life is nothing more than one great big act of comparison. We do it man to man, and we do it church to church. Paul warns the Corinthians, you have become like those that measure themselves by themselves, and ye are not wise. It is absolutely foolish and vain for us to measure our stewardship by a comparison with someone or something else. Your stewardship is absolutely unique. You as a person are absolutely unique. God, by His wonderful grace and by His sovereign oversight, has put you in a particular place where you can function the best. And you need to just settle down into that place and enjoy it. And what is true about you individually is true about our churches corporately. No one church is going to be like another church. One of the things that just bugs me, and I say bugs me, that's not a right word, it just disrupts my soul, is that pressure for us to be like a different church. That's like saying that I need to have a body like Schwarzenegger or Nager or whoever that guy is. Not Berger, is it? Schwarzenegger. I'm never going to be like Schwarzenegger. And Bethel's never going to be like 1,000 other churches. Bethel is the church that God is building here while He's building other churches different places. Some of them are going to be redheads, some are going to be brunettes, some are going to be blondes. Some are going to be tall and skinny and some aren't. They're all different. He is the man in charge of construction and development. And we must not play comparison. The only thing we have to compare to is this word. Our responsibility is to be faithful in all ways to this book and keep our nose off the fence and inside the book, tending to our own knitting and caring for it well. What is it that robs us from the enjoyment of life? The sickness and need for affirmation. The sickness of racing through life and the sickness of comparison. Verse 18, the sense of eat and drink is a matter of pausing for reflection and enjoyment. It is enjoying the good of your labor. You enjoying it. Oh, let me go and show you what I did. I want you to see what I did. You see what this says about me? No. Do it, and then pull up a chair, get yourself a good hot cup of coffee with some cream, put your feet up and look at it and enjoy it. Just you and God, because it's been your project. Your labor is your God-given place in this vast economy. Do you remember enough to understand what I'm saying about that? God has placed you in the Flathead Valley, in Kalispell, in the Bethel Baptist Church, for a purpose. You are a functioning part of this body. You are a functioning part of this community. God has endowed you with gifts and resources. Understand and use them, enjoy them within the context of yourself. Appreciate that. It may be as a teacher, a mechanic, a logger, a truck driver, or a preacher. It could be a farmer, an industrialist, a printer, or an evangelist. You need to evaluate the economy, see your place, and appreciate and enjoy it. Maybe as a mother, a grandparent, a senator, or a judge. These are all vital roles in a world created and sustained by Jesus Christ. Do we comprehend the vastness of that reality? Do you know that in our wonderfully sophisticated automobiles, there's something so insignificant as a little electronic chip that can absolutely disable the whole thing? Do you think you're any less important in this culture and this society and in this church? You must fulfill your role. You ought to enjoy your role. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that is least is greatest." On Wednesday night, I'm going to explain to you in measure this least in greatness. I wrestled with that for years. Solomon goes on to say that you ought to enjoy the opportunities that are accessory to your task. If you are a trucker, then enjoy seeing the country. If you're a mother, then enjoy the privilege to stay at home. If you're a banker, I'm going to say enjoy your income, but I don't want to be, a banker today, would you? Verse 19 says, take your portion and enjoy it. As for this life, this is your reward from God. It is to be enjoyed. The farmer can enjoy the warmth and tranquility of his barn and stock on a cold winter day. You know, I think like a farmer. I kind of grew up there. And I remember those cold Saturday mornings, you know, when it's 40 below outside. And you've just cleaned barn and you've taken the spreader out and you've spread that manure in that bitter cold weather. We didn't have cabs in our tractors in those times. And you come back, you know, you come back to the barn and it's all swept and clean and the hay's been put out for the cattle and they've been feeding and they're all laying down in their stanchions now and the barn is quiet. And I'd pick out one of the fattest cows and I'd lay down on her back and go sound asleep. Just enjoying my work. Man, the barn is a wonderful place. Mom wondered why I smelled like a barn. I slept with the cows. The doctor can take great appreciation in setting a bone, stitching a wound, or delivering a healthy baby. The pilot enjoys the excited faces of a family as they anticipate a reunion with grandma. This sense of engagement and fulfillment in the economy is our reward today. I hope I'm getting through with you on this. I'm not accusing you of being dense. This is the bane of socialism. For socialism is all wrapped up in receiving and not giving. In socialism, we make people receivers, forgetting that it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is nothing more blessed than to be gainfully, productively involved in the economy as God's people. That's what this statement means. God answereth him in the joy of his heart. It is that God rewards us with the understanding of our place, seeing it from his perspective, and finding joy in being the person he has called us to be. Even the unbeliever can enjoy life from that perspective. But how much more you, who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The pleasure of stewardship. Being productively involved in the business God has given us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we will increasingly understand our place in this world as your children. That we will welcome it as a place that you have chosen to put us. That we will fully engage in it and find the joy that only you can give. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know I talk a lot about my friend Clinton. He didn't do anything but make hay and milk cows. But he did it in such a godly way that he made a big difference in this young man's life. And I'm so grateful I've got a Clinton. I want to ask you, whose Clinton are you? Who is seeing Christ in you? That's our greatest stewardship. God bless you. Be a good mirror of Christ.